We're turning again this morning to Song of Solomon and chapter 5. I'll read just some verses again from here as you find your place. Good to see your brother Andy Gillespie amongst us. The Lord has brought him back again. We're thankful to that. We're thankful for the service that he rendered to the Lord over there in Uganda. So it's good to see your brother back. And others, I see a number of visitors with us too this morning. We thank you for being here. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 8. And we'll read through to the end of this chapter. Song of Solomon 5, verse 8. Let's hear the word of our God. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet as flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's just bow in prayer, a short word of prayer, asking the Lord to open up the word, open up our hearts, and the Lord to come upon this preacher by his Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank the Lord. We have sensed thee drawing near and near, even as praise has been offered, and as the scripture is read. And now, O God, we pray that thou will, as it were, turn in with us. Lord, even now as we open up the word, and we pray, O God, that thou will give help in the preaching and in the hearing. May Christ himself, that wonderful man of Calvary, receive all honor and glory. To that end, I pray, and I ask for that fresh cleansing and for the infilling of the Spirit. I pray this publicly to show and declare before this people and before heaven that I stand in need of thee and that I have no confidence in the flesh, but I rest upon thee, my God and my Father. And I pray that you would help me to preach, that will bring glory to thy great name. For this I asked with thanksgiving, in my Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Now, by this point in our study on this chapter, the bride has been thoroughly stirred from her slumber. She had been lying upon her bed, giving feeble excuses as to why she would not open a door to her beloved husband. And when you actually stop to think about that, it really is quite ludicrous. He had done absolutely nothing to merit this kind of treatment. In fact, he had been so good to her. He was the king, she was a lowly vine dresser, and he had come to her, he had treated her with such love and grace. But we have to say it was by the sound and the sight of her beloved that she rose up from her slothfulness and her self-indulgence. She comes to the door and she is greeted with the tokens of his presence. As the fragrance of the oil of myrrh drops and fills the air and drops from her hands. We too, we will be greeted with the tokens of Christ's grace as we rise up and go forth in obedience after him. She opens the door expecting him to be there, but she finds that he has withdrawn himself. She begins looking for him, calling out for him, but no reply comes. All the while her heart is failing, as she remembers him there at the door, she remembers her own foolishness and she remembers the love that he had for her. And we noted that at times the manifest presence of Christ withdraws from us. We do not find him in the means of grace as we used to. And as he does to make us cherish his presence, to make us slow to grieve him and quick to obey him, lest he does depart for a season. We also looked at her encounter with the watchman off the city, something that had happened before. But this time, her treatment was more harsh. She was smitten, she was wounded, her veil was taken away. She was shamed without proper investigation. But she bears it patiently, for the love of her beloved, well, it consumes her heart once again. And though it shouldn't happen, it is true, sometimes we are mistreated and misinterpreted by other believers. And yet it is a burning love for Christ that will help us to persevere. And then in the last place, we notice the request that the Shulamite made of the daughters of Jerusalem as they came across her. She says to them in verse 8, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." She's lovesick. An appetite for anything or anyone else, well, it's gone. And should they happen to come across her beloved, well, they were to pass on this message to him. And that is where we need to be at as believers. Lovesick for Christ, for then we have a healthy constitution of soul. And that brings us to verse 9. Now, if you belong to the generation that I do, you will remember that there was a program on BBC called Crime Watch, which was first broadcast in 1984. And it was an appeal to the public to help with unsolved crimes. There was often a dramatized reenactment of the crime, and more often than not, there would have been a photo fit of the suspect. Now, I believe photo fit is more of a brand name. The technical term is facial composite. And a facial composite, well, it's really a graphical representation of one or more eyewitnesses' memory of a face of an individual, and it's put together, recorded traditionally by a trained artist or more recently by AI software. The witnesses asked, well, a number of questions to describe the person, such as hair color, eye color, shape of the face, any distinguishing features or marks like scars or missing teeth or piercings or tattoos, etc. And from the memory, they hope to form or compose a face that will help the police identify the suspect. Sometimes in the case of a crime, well, it's only a fleeting glance and the description or the representation may not be too accurate. But you know, if we were to sit down with a facial composition artist and describe to them one we love, a spouse, a child, one whose face we have or still now do look upon with great fondness, well, we would like to think we would get a portrait that really is a pretty close resemblance of that individual. And that's because it's the image of them is etched upon our memory, and all the more so because they are someone we love. We can picture them with the eye of the mind, though they are not with us. Well, in this portion that we have read, the Shulamite, from her memory and from her heart, she gives a photo fit description of her beloved to those who asked her about him. She does not stop at the face of her beloved, but she speaks about his stature and about other parts of his body. She is in love with the whole person. Everything about him means something to her. And this afternoon, I want to begin to look at this portion under the heading, "What's so special about Christ?" What's so special about Christ? Look with me at verse 9, and we're going to consider 5 points that arise from the question that is asked about the beloved. Let's read verse 9. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Now we must not think that the daughters of Jerusalem are asking this question with a tone of dismissiveness concerning the beloved. They're not saying to her, "Well, why do you make such a big deal about him? How is he different than any other lover that you might have? You know, there are plenty more fish in the sea, especially for one so fair as you. Why do you bother so much about him? Forget about him." We can see that that is not the way in which this question was asked by the response and how the Shulamite answered. These daughters of Jerusalem, they were truly interested, they could obviously see here was a woman who was head over heels in love. Now, this was a man that was truly special to her. They could tell that by her own admission. She says, "I am sick of love." But words without the accompanying attitude, well, they are empty. They could detect from her sincerity and by the earnestness with which she made this request that she was truly in love with this man, that there was something special about this individual. And so they asked a question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? In fact, they asked it twice. There was a genuine curiosity stirred in them to make inquiry about this one who had such a profound impact upon her. Now, I touched on this a little last week at the close. And there is a challenge for us in this question. That's the first point. As we think about this question asked about the beloved, the challenge in the question. And here's the challenge. Have you and I, have we such a love for Christ? A love that is seen, a love that is evidenced in many ways. For example, by our words, by our walk, by our warmth. But is it evidenced? And do others see such a consuming love for Jesus Christ in us that this woman had for her beloved that prompts others to ask us about our beloved? Do others even know that we love Christ? By our life and by our lip, do we stir up an inquisitiveness in other people that causes them to ask questions? What sort of questions? Well, questions like this. You know, I notice you don't join in with a filthy chat or laugh at the smutty jokes like others do. Why is that? Why is it you always seem to have a contentment and a peace about you, even though, well, the pressures off this workplace are really piling in upon you, or the things that have happened in your life? Why do you go to church twice on a Sunday? Is once not enough for you? Why do you bow your head and pray before you eat your food at lunch? Why do you, when you have an opportunity, lift out your Bible and read it? Why do you not enter into gossip or backbite that, like other people in the office? You see, we are epistles that are known and read by men, and our lives ought to be love letters for Christ. You know, there's a man, there's a woman, and they really love the Lord. Oh, that we would be known as such people. You know, why would the sinner want Christ or pursue after Christ if the impression that the saints gives by their lukewarmness and apathy is that he is not worth having? You know, I often ask myself, and I know this is on a truly human level, but does my own personal brand of Christianity cause others to want Christ? You know, that's a question to ask yourself. You are a billboard for Christ to the world. And what do they see in us? Do they see, yes, Christ is worth having. There is a value in him that surpasses anything else. They have found and they possess a treasure that I do not have. They have one with whom they would not part for the world. And I need him too. Or do they look at us and say, well, if that's what it means to have Christ, well, really, I don't want any part of that, or really, I don't see any need of that. There's no benefit to having Jesus Christ. These women could see by this lady. They could see that obviously she was head over heels in love with him, her beloved, and it caused them to inquire of her, well, what is so special about him? Do our lives cause others to question why we live the way we do? But while there's a challenge in this question, I also want you to notice that there is a consequence in this question. See, the bride was stirred for her beloved, and the consequence was this: it led others to be stirred. And that's exactly what happens in revival. The individual is quickened and pursues after Christ with renewed affection and reinvigorated action. And that spreads to all our believers. And when the world begins to see the church in love with Christ, it can awaken spiritual concern in them. One man, he made this comment: one living, loving, earnest Christian may shake a whole church and neighborhood out of its slumbers. You see, love sickness for Christ is contagious. And unlike all other spiritual diseases, this is a good one to have. This is one you definitely don't want to get the vaccine for. Rather, you should immerse yourself in the company of those who are love-struck for Jesus Christ. You should do all in your power to pass it on to someone else. You know, if this preacher gets a burning love for Jesus Christ, then I believe that the love of the Lord that is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost will be spread out to you in the pew through the means of grace. And likewise, if you get a love for Christ, it will not be hidden. It'll be heard in your prayers. It'll be seen in your conduct. And the flame of that love will jump from heart to heart, and the church of Jesus Christ will be ablaze for Him. And all that means, loving what God loves and hating what God hates. You know, they talk about COVID again doing the rounds. But may love sickness for Christ do the rounds again in this church, and may we become infected for Him. There is a consequence here. She was stirred, and the consequence was others were stirred. I want to draw something else to your attention from this question. Not only is there a challenge in the question, there's a consequence in the question, but there's also a caution in this question. And we find that in the word another. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? The daughters of Jerusalem, well, they knew there were other men that the Shulamite could have loved. But she didn't. And they asked her about thy beloved. And the question here admits the truth that a person's heart can be captivated by another beloved. The world is full of Christ's rivals and candidates for men's hearts. And there is a caution here, for there are other persons and things that people love instead of Christ and before Christ. They can be consumed with other persons and other things. And just as love for Christ is seen, so too love for other beloveds is seen by how an individual talks, how an individual walks. It's a love that cannot be hidden. A love for another. But the thing about other beloveds, we have to say, is they are nothing in comparison to Christ. They ought not to be loved in the way that Christ is loved. They do not love the way Christ loves. They cannot do for you that which only Christ can do. See, Israel was often confronted with having many lovers. They had left their God, the one who they were to love with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. They committed spiritual adultery and idolatry by putting false gods before the true and the living God. But you know what they found in the day of trouble? They found that their lovers forsook them. That their lovers could do nothing for them. Their lovers had taken everything from them but given nothing in return and left them empty. The prophet Jeremiah in his Lamentations, he said in Lamentations 1 verse 2, among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. And then on down in verse 19 she says, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. See, there are things that in and of themselves they are legitimate. They're not sinful, but when they are placed before God, they become the chief affection of your heart, and again, seen by the way you live, then it does become sinful. The law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Before him in priority of worship, but also before him in priority of love. God will admit no other to be loved before him. You see, you will find that other beloveds, the things that you place before the Lord, that's seen by the way you live your life, well, you know, they'll not be able to do anything for you when trouble comes, when it really matters. They will not be able to comfort the heart of the saint, and they will not be able to deliver the soul of the sinner. And I ask both the saved and the unsaved in the meeting this morning, is there another beloved in your life? Is there something, someone else you love more than Jesus Christ? Examine how you've lived your life in the week gone by. Examine all those things that lovers do together. They talk together. They be in the company of one another. They even labor together. As we think of a husband and a wife laboring in the home. Well, as you look back in the week gone past, could you say, well, another beloved has come into my life. There's something, there's someone else that I love more than Jesus Christ. I have to be honest. Oh, I could say with my lips that I love him. But my life declares something else. There is another beloved. What are you to do this morning, believer? Well, you are to do as Hosea commanded. Remember Hosea, he was a man who was used as an illustration of Israel who had forsaken the God whom she loved. And what did Hosea command the people? He said, return, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn unto the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. That's what you're to do, believer. You're to return again unto your first love. But unbeliever, it's time for you to turn for the first time from other beloveds unto the one who loves sinners and gave himself for them. Nothing or no one will love you the way Jesus Christ loves sinners. You see, all have something as a beloved. And it's either Christ or it's something or someone else. And so there's a caution in this verse for the believer of the danger of another beloved coming in to the primacy and the place of primacy that Christ should hold in our hearts. There's a fourth point that arises from this question. There is a challenge, yes. And we have thought secondly there about the caution, or thirdly, about the caution, but there is here the compliment in the question. There's a compliment here. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? The bride here is called the fairest among women. This is something she did not say in her own estimation, but is something that is said about her by others. She herself says that she was black but comely. That's as far as she went. But here others say of her, she is the fairest among women. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem were not the first ones to use this remark concerning her. No, rather, it was the beloved himself back in chapter 1 and the verse 8. He's the one who first uses this compliment. She, to him, is the most beautiful bride in the world. Isn't that what every groom says of his bride on their wedding day during the speeches? He turns to his new wife and he says about her and to her, that she is the most beautiful woman among women in that room and in the world. Well, this is what the beloved said of her. And the daughters of Jerusalem, well, they recognized this excellent beauty in her and it drew forth from them the same compliment that she is the fairest among women. Now this is what Christ says of his church, the bride that he came to obtain for himself, that she is the fairest among women. Now how is it that Christ can say of a people who are born in sin, who are filthy, who are defiled, who deformed the image and marred the beauty of the likeness in which they were created? How can he say of his bride, the church, that she is the fairest among women? Well, it's only by the work of the gospel that this can be said of the church. If you want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16, and this is something we see there, Ezekiel chapter 16 and the verse 14, the Lord says of his covenant people, Ezekiel 16, 14, "And now thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." See, God has done a work in his people, and upon them whereby this can be said. The church's beauty, it lies in the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and the beauty of the Lord upon them. The Lord by his work has made her all glorious within. The blood has washed her from her defilement, so much so that Christ can say of his church, as we read in a previous chapter, Song of Solomon 4, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Her deformity has been replaced by conformity into the image of Christ. For the Spirit of God has renewed her in righteousness and knowledge and true holiness. She who was spiritually ugly by reason of her sin has been beautified by the grace of God." And that is why God can say of his church, "Of you, child of God, thou art fairest among women." What a blessing that is. That's how God sees us. Now we know our own faults and flaws. We see them and know them all too well. But this is God's declaration of his church. She is the fairest among women. Of all the entities and bodies in this world, there is no one more precious or beautiful to Christ and his church. And that is why we ought to be very careful how we speak about the church. She is his bride. And how you and I should speak about members in the church. Would you want someone talking in a derogatory, in a cold, in a harsh manner to your spouse? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. She, in his estimation, is the fairest among women. You know, we read there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, of this work that the Lord has done. Why she can be called this. "Christ also loved the church and hath given himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish." People spend a lot of time beautifying themselves on the outside so that they might appear attractive to those around them. But it's only the work of God's grace that can beautify someone on the inside so that they might be pleasing to the Lord above them. Now this beauty, I want you to notice it here in this verse 9, chapter 5. This beauty the Shulamite had was noted. It was noted by the daughters of Jerusalem. It was something that she obviously exhibited. This wasn't subjective opinion. This was objective revelation. And while the work of grace is wrought within, and while the direct oration of God is in heaven, that does not stop there, the work of grace, for it works itself out in the life and it's seen by others. In the Psalms, we have that phrase, the beauty of holiness. The church and its members ought to be known, should be spoken of in terms of her holiness. Of course, some of the world, they mock say in a mocking way, in a scorning way of the believer, oh, there's a holy Joe, there's a holy ruler. Something like that. But they do not know that that is a compliment. Because if that's the case, well, then that believer in some degree is at least fulfilling the command of God, be ye holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? That's what the beauty is of here, as spoken of. What does it mean to be holy? Well, holy seems to be a term that is used among Christians as a synonym for moral purity or righteousness. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it may be a little, we might say, misleading. In the Scripture, there are really two meanings, one primary, one secondary. The secondary meaning, it does speak of personal, we might say, purity and righteousness. However, the primary meaning of the word holy is separate. Something set apart. That which is holy is that which is other. It is different from something else. And that is what the church should be noted for. Her separateness. That she is different in her attitude, in her activities, in her attire, etc., from the world. It is holiness that sets her apart. Now, the world will not think there's any beauty in holiness. But don't forget, it was the world who saw no beauty in Christ. It's interesting that the word fairest, it comes from a root word which means bright. That's what we are to be known for, bright. We are to be bright, shining lights, separate from the darkness of this world. Are you known as a bright Christian? Are you radiating for the Lord Jesus Christ? Radiant in her beauty. Isn't that what someone says of a bride? She is glowing. That's what we ought to be as Christians. That's what we should be known for. A holy life is a beautiful life. Strive for holiness and be noted for that. Was there a more beautiful, more pleasant life than Jesus Christ? As it is recorded in the Gospels, He was separate, He was set apart. And so we have this compliment here. In this question, there was a challenge, a consequence, a caution, a compliment. Finally, this morning, there was a curiosity. And that brings us back somewhat to what I've said at the beginning. A literal translation of this question in the Hebrew could be this: what is your beloved from a beloved? In other words, what makes him stand out from all the rest? What makes him so special? Describe him to me. Tell me about him. Here were individuals who were desirous of knowing more of Him, of hearing of His excellencies. And this question was the opening. It was all the opening that the Shulamite needed to speak about her beloved. She was ready to give an answer concerning Him, and we're going to see that. She was not caught in her heels, as it were. But her answer was at her fingertips because her beloved was upon her heart. She was full of good things to say about her beloved, and she's about to spill them all out as a lovesick bride. Wait till you hear about him. Oh, you want to hear what sets him apart from all other beloveds? Well, wait till you hear. She didn't go, let me see. Oh, well, give me a wee moment here. No, she's bursting. She's bursting with love for her beloved, and she's ready. She's about to spill it all out. And as believers, we are to be ready to give an answer why we love Christ, why we do the things we do. We're ready to speak of His beauty, of His superior excellence when compared to all other loves. And the fact is, we will be ready if His love is in our heart. Are we bursting? Are you bursting to talk to someone about Christ because you love Him so much? Pray for the opportunity this week to speak to someone about Christ, who He is, what He's done for you. I was encouraged this week visiting a couple of ladies in our congregation. And they were telling me about doctor appointments or calls that they had. But about the word, they were able to speak for Christ. And you know, they were the sort of people, and well, yes, they wanted to hear about their own diagnosis and their own procedures and whatever it might be. But you know, they were going in there and they were bursting. They were wanting to speak just a word for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just like the psalmist in Psalm 45. And we read these words, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have as touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men." And off he goes. So this woman, she stirred up this curiosity in others about her beloved. And that brings us then into verse 10. And the answer that she gave, and the beginning of the photo fit of her beloved. And she says there, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. You want to know what makes Christ so special? You want to know what makes my beloved so special? Well, I'm going to tell you. Well, I'm going to tell you. And we're going to consider those words next week, Lord willing. Here we have the question asked about the beloved. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Here's a question which we have seen a challenge, a consequence, a caution, a compliment, and a curiosity. Now, as I close this afternoon, when it was my turn in the Rota to lead in the children's meeting in Macrofelt, I have to say I always picked one of my favorite choruses, which is very appropriate to the verse that we have considered this morning. And it went like this: "He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me. He made everything new. He is my everything. Now how about you?" Some folks may ask me, and some folks may say, "Who is this Jesus you talk about every day?" Well, let me tell you. He is my Savior. And he set me free. Now listen while I tell you what he means to me. And then back to "He is my everything. He is my all." And what I want to do this morning, I want us as a congregation to sing that. And I know you maybe do not have the words before you, but maybe if you go back to your youth fellowship days or your children's meeting days, and you know that chorus, "He is my everything. He is my all." Then some folks may ask me, back to "He is my everything." Don't feel awkward just because there's something new. Let's sing with love. And let's sing with a joy in our hearts that he truly is. He truly is my everything. And we trust that others will ask, "Who is this Jesus that means so much to you?" So he is my everything. He is my all. And then we'll go into "Some folks may ask me," and back to "He is my everything." We'll stand and we'll sing this little chorus of praise unto Lord, and then we'll remain standing for prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, oh, how we thank thee for Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank thee that he truly is everything. How we bless thee that he made everything new. He gave us a new heart. He gave us a new start. He gave us a new name. He put his own name upon us, as now we're known as Christians. He has given us a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God. He has given us a new eternal destination. Oh, how we thank thee for Jesus Christ. We pray that our lives would be epistles, would be love letters for Christ, that others would ask, that we would show, Lord, that people would take note of us as being the fairest among women. Lord, being separate, of being holy, of being different. Oh Lord, I pray that Thou will bless us as a people. Lord, maybe take heed to the challenge too and the caution that there is a danger of another beloved coming, stealing away the heart's affections, manifest in the life and by the lip. Oh God, renew our love for Christ. We thank Thee that the consequence is that the flame of that love will leap from heart to heart, and oh Lord, a church will be burning, burning in love for their God. Oh God, bless us. Remember this evening, Father, we pray for Mr. Irwin. We pray that Thou will give him great help as he comes to testify of what Christ has done for him, that others will come, that they will hear what God has done for his soul. Lord, we pray that Thou will bless us now as we part the one from the other. May this song be in our hearts and our minds in the days that lie ahead, and may it be a rich blessing to us. And now may the grace of the Lord and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be our portion, both now and forevermore, until we meet at our blessed Savior's feet. For this we ask in His precious and His worthy name. Amen.